The Excellence of Marriage is the title of the sermon tonight. And does that sound a little odd to you? Like, I know kind of cupcakes and, you know, stitching and kind of buttons for eyes on teddy bears and things are kind of in a funny sort of old-fashioned retro kind of way. So maybe the Excellence of Marriage is like that, kind of old-fashionedly kind of retro. It sounds strange, doesn't it? The Excellence of Marriage. You know, does that involve slippers and pipes and in white picket fences? The Excellence of Marriage. It seems a little odd. And even if there is a place for that topic, maybe the best place for it would be in a room full of married people. The Excellence of Marriage. Why discuss that at the beginning of year at uni? What's the story? Why focus on that at the beginning of the year at uni in a group whose purpose is to actually seek to proclaim the message of Jesus to the University of Tasmania? Come and hear about Jesus and the excellence of marriage. And the benefits of thriftiness and cod liver oil and its many uses for the Constitution. It seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Penny farthings. And what's the purpose of doing it? Why focus on it at the Uni Fellowship of Christians? Let me give you a couple of reasons. The first reason we're going to lead this way and then deal with a whole series of topics to do with sexuality. But the reason we're beginning this way is first to really demonstrate to you, I hope, that the Bible's teaching about life is actually really good. That what the Bible says about how to live life is good advice. That when you open up this book to find ancient wisdom, you truly do find ancient, or more than that, you find divine wisdom about how to live life. We don't find prudish advice, old-fashioned advice, oppressive advice, outdated advice. But I want you to see, and I hope even just tonight you'll see, something of just how great, how reliable, how trustworthy and wise and streetwise and helpful the advice of the Bible really is. The Bible's teaching about life is good. Second, I want you to see how, as we look at this topic of the excellence of marriage and see how it slots into everything else, it's often what we don't do. I mean, we often just have opinions about whatever, about marriage, and opinions about politics, and opinions about the environment, and opinions about vegetarianism, and opinions about surfing versus bodyboarding, you know, boogie boarding really, isn't it? But we have all these opinions about things, but we don't really connect them one to another. Even Christians sometimes might have our opinions as Christians, but we don't necessarily relate those opinions to our faith. We've just got full of opinions. I want us to actually slot in the Bible's teaching on marriage to the way the Bible thinks about people, about life, about relationships, about God, about gender, about all these issues. They all relate together. You haven't really come to grips with the Bible if you think it's just a list of rules. Don't do that. That looks fun. Stop it. And so on. I want you to see how it fits into other things, and picking an interesting topic and then wrestling with it, you'll see how it ripples out to the thinking about decision making, relationships, identity. Thirdly, we want to see the Bible's teaching is good. We want to see how it relates to everything else. And I think particularly the topic of marriage forces us to think again about the topic of freedom in particular. A very, very high value, I think, in Western society, freedom. Very high value to pursue, to be free, to pursue greater freedom, to enjoy freedom. But what truly is freedom? How is freedom truly found? We can, in a sense, I think, and especially during a time of uni, cut loose from friends and from any teachers who really care if you pass or fail often, and cut loose from all the things you're used to in high school, and suddenly you can become a slavery to choice. You're enslaved to so many options and always keeping your options open and always thinking there's some other option around the corner. It's kind of a slave to ever trying new things, a slave to always keeping the options open, a slave to, in the end, you kind of don't know who you are. I'm just kind of like a carousel rack at the airport full of postcards for lame tourist destinations. What does it mean to really be free? And part of what the Bible says is freedom is found in the right commitments. Freedom is not found simply in boundless possibility, but is found in owning those possibilities in right commitments. And commitments are not oppressive things, suffocating things. Commitments are actually liberating things and the stuff of a clear and satisfying life. So, the excellence of marriage is the topic, the excellence of marriage, penny farthings and cod liver oil. And what I first want to do in thinking on this topic, and we'll begin here with Genesis chapter 2, is first big point for the sermon tonight, sexual union between a man and a woman. Okay, that's central to what marriage is about, sexual union between a man and a woman. Now, Genesis 2 has all this stuff about gold and the watering of the earth and the man out of the dust. And you can immediately get into that and go, oh, well, I don't agree with that dust. That's stupid. Ribs, that's ridiculous. I don't like any of this. You've got to be really careful in kind of chucking a tantrum at the Bible, especially given that the understanding and application of the early verses of Genesis have taken in a variety of ways, even by conservative fundamentalist Christians. So maybe you've just you've only been exposed to a very strong six-day creation view of the Bible as you've grown up. Well, not all Christians, even conservative Bible-believing Christians, hold to that. Maybe your only access to Genesis has been via a Richard Dawkins or a lecturer who kind of takes the mickey out of the Bible. It's, it's just stupid earth, flat, idiot, Christian, moron, twit stuff, right? And you've never really read it for yourself. You've got to, there's lots more that could be said, but at least to begin with, you've got to recognise even Bible-believing fundamentalist Christians have different approaches to these early chapters. And so it would be a shame to stop listening just because you read about a rib and some dust, right? So let's just leave that to side for now. You can fire questions about that. You can put it on the contact card. We'd love to chat with you about that. But we're not here tonight to wrestle with that. And I don't think you need to be distracted by that to begin with. We're going to focus here on what I think is the focus of this passage, which is actually the nature of humanity, the purpose of humanity, the meaning of human life. That's the focus. It may touch on issues to do with the world and biology and all that kind of stuff. But its primary interest is in the meaning, purpose, and nature of the human race. That human beings, the first man and woman, were created perfect. So, Christianity does not agree with religions that say good and evil are two sides of the same coin. No, in the beginning there was God, he made the human race, and both were good. God was free, but his freedom never involved doing evil. The first humans were free, and their freedom did not necessarily involve doing evil. Christians do not believe evil and good are equal. No. Evil is a bizarre and almost nonsense freak show thing that happens in Genesis chapter 3 that was not necessary. Free will does not mean there must be evil in the world. Good does not mean there must be evil in the world. Perfection does not mean there must be imperfection in the world. From the Bible's point of view, in the beginning there was God, and he was perfect, and he was perfectly free, and he would never sin. And he created a world with humans who were good and perfect in the beginning and needed to never have sinned. That's the great tragedy of Genesis chapter 3. Here we have the first man and woman created by God, created perfect by God, created to serve God. There's nothing wrong with being human. There's nothing wrong with being physical. There's nothing wrong with being on planet Earth. There's nothing wrong with being created naked. There's nothing wrong being created man and woman who can have sex. None of those things are bad or evil. The physical world is not bad and evil. Physical desires and appetites are not bad and evil. Free will does not necessitate evil. No. Things began good. And the human race were begun good to serve him. Special creatures, in fact. Verse 7. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. A special creature created by God, the human. Made in the image of God, Genesis chapter 1 says. A special creature amongst all his creatures. Created to bring special blessing to the world. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to take care of it. God intended humans to be a blessing to the world. And in the first place, God intended human civilization and culture to be good for the natural world. Yeah? Again, human involvement in the natural world need not be disastrous and abusive. But human involvement in the natural world can be a very good and enriching thing. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat any tree in the garden, but you must not eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, or when you eat of it, you will surely die." They are given responsibility in God's world, responsibility to bless it, responsibility to do it in God's way, not knowing good and evil for themselves, but rather serving God, the Creator, who truly knows good and evil. The human, the man, was unique from all the other animals, and that's reinforced in verse 18 and following. God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll find a helper suitable for him." And the Lord formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air, all these other animals, similar to humans in the sense they're animals and we're animals. And yet no suitable helper was found for the man. The end of verse 21 there, that last sentence in verse 20. "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." He is different from the other animals. And on his own, as simply a man, simply the male gender, is incomplete. It's not good, verse 18, for the man to be alone. He needs a helper in his work, in his service of God. And here God makes woman as a perfect helper for man, as a suitable companion for man, equal alongside the man. Verse 21, "The Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made the woman out of the rib he'd taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" Equal. Now, deep sleep and the bones, we can have an argument about that. The main point is equal, same, not a beast of the field, a bird of the air, a fish in the sea. Equal, man and woman, together, working together in the same task. Together, serving God as unique in God's world, to bless God's world. That is good. And together, how do they begin helping one another? How do they begin serving God? Or standing there in the middle of the garden with no fig leaves to cover them. Him breaking into song the first time he sees her. They get together. They're married. And that in the first place, she is a help to him, and they are a team together as a married couple, in a sexual union, in a physical relationship before sin, before evil, before the fall. None of physical desire is not evil. Nudity is not evil. Sexuality is not evil. But it's actually part of the completeness of God's word. It wasn't good when the man wasn't having sex. It wasn't good when there was just a man. But now it is good. For this reason, the purpose statement of marriage there, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Men and women physically united together as a new family. And as a family, that includes kids. Genesis 1 speaks about kids. And there are these women, verse 25, man and woman, this married couple, the first married couple, both naked, no shame, enjoying one another, loving one another, secure together, unashamed together, fulfilled together as they serve God in his world. The vision the Bible gives of humans and of human marriage is men and women are created for one another, find a wholeness and a fit with one another, are created for one another, together to be united physically and in purpose, to intimately and joyfully and lovingly serve God in God's world. That men and women together, created for one another, united together, intimately, joyfully, physically, together serve God's purposes in the world, that unique purpose, to bless the world, to serve God, to bring order and shape and meaning and purpose to the world God has put us in. And marriage is therefore celebrated as this great thing, this unique couple made in the image of God, brought together, feeling no shame, to serve God in his world. Right across the Bible, it's celebrated. Right across the Bible, marriage is seen as a really good thing, as a wonderful thing. The Proverbs will talk about how beautiful and how delightful and how the marriage for a married couple, a marriage for a husband, as he looks at his wife, he goes, "You're like great jewelry in my life. And I find such delight and pleasure in you." And the wife looks at the man and takes great delight in him and sees him as such an honor to her and such a delight to her. There's a whole book in the middle of the Bible called Song of Songs. There's one enormous poem celebrating love and pursuit and desire and disappointment and I mean, it's all Middle Eastern, so it reads a little funny. You know, your teeth are like a flock of sheep and all this sort of stuff that doesn't sound all that saucy to us. But it's all kind of language that is trying to say, you just are stunning. You're hot. You're great. I want you and you want me. And we love wanting each other. And everyone looks at us and they're blown away. And they see how powerful love and passion can be. And they delight in that. And the only thing that they warn about is that love and passion is so glorious, so powerful, that you want to be careful before you awaken it. But it's a thing that is celebrated. Even Ecclesiastes, the great emo book of the Old Testament, speaking about the meaningless of life, the hard toils of this world, as things just go on and on and on, and there's pain and suffering and meaninglessness. One of the shimmers of light in the book is food, wine, and marriage. Everything is awful, we're all going to die, but at least you can eat and have a good Beaujolais and enjoy your life together with your husband or wife. The few meaningless days that you have in this life. So celebrated and seen as such a good thing is marriage. When God tries to explain how great heaven will be, sometimes, again, he talks about wine trickling down from the mountains. Heaven will be so awesome, it'll be way better than the dismal kind of barrels that you can sometimes get around Utahs. It's not goon dripping from the hills, but rich new wine. Great feast. And similarly, it will be the great marriage of God with his people. It's all that's beautiful. If God's trying to describe what's great and satisfying and beautiful and wonderful and exciting, marriage is one of the excellent things. One of the excellent things. Right through into the New Testament, where we find a very interesting and intriguing passage which not only talks about being faithful in marriage, not only talks about honouring in marriage, not only talks about God delighting in marriage, but actually says, and you can look this up later, 1 Corinthians 7 says, husband, you need to have lots of sex with your wife. And wife, you need to have lots of sex to your husband. Because, husband, your wife owns you. and wife, your husband owns you. You guys must honour one another sexually. It feels kind of a little bit weird, a little bit kind of ew. But the point is, the New Testament sees it as a part of holiness and godliness and purity for married couples to enjoy their sexual lives together. It's not unclean, it's not unholy, it's not worldly, but it's just seen as a part of living and serving God and serving others. A union together, serving God, having kids, serving and blessing each other in intimacy and spiritual teaching and encouragement, companionship, but then blessing the society and the world. A family that can be a shelter for others, a family that can actually contribute to society, a family that can end up being a base for work both in the home and in the world. Marriage is an awesome, all that we're going to look at in the coming weeks. All of that we'll explore and see just how awesome that is and how totally not old school kind of weird Victorian penny farthing cupcake that is. But how that stuff is really vibrant and awesome and unashamedly valuable for people living at the start of the 21st century. Marriage is very much for something, you see. It's not just find someone who will make you infinitely happy so that you can snuggle on the couch forever, holding hands and watching hideous romantic comedies and having all your joy, or finding someone who'll just do the dishes for you or something. Or finding someone who'll just be your best friend and you can go around Europe taking photos with kind of cheap cameras, smiling, you know, phones, you know, rubbing your heads together, you know. Here we are and you can kind of see a pylon of the Eiffel Tower behind us. And marriage is not just for a self-absorbed little universe of us, you know, but marriage is for something. Marriage benefits other people, not least the kids that can be born into a marriage. It's part of our lives in the human world, our lives in God's world, this partnership. Which brings me to the second big point. Marriage is a physical, sexual union between a man and a wife. But secondly, the second big thing about marriage that is both important to understand but also excellent about marriage is that it is a public consensual union. It's a public consenting union. Marriage is not simply we love each other and marriage is just about a really, you know, we've run out of romantic gestures, so I guess let's get married. That's the next awesome thing we can do, and it involves more expensive bling. It's not simply that marriage is a romantic gesture. It's not simply that marriage is the only place where Christians are allowed to have sex or something like that. It's not just marriage is a place to make babies, but marriage is a part of human society, a really valuable, excellent part of human society. It's not just a piece of paper. It's not just a social structure that happens to exist in certain cultures and that oppresses the people within it. It's a really good thing. It's one of the great things about marriage. It is a public, consenting union between a man and a woman. You see it back in here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's a break with the family of the past. There's a new union that is created. That's why it is so horrible when there isn't a clear public break between a man and his family and a wife being united together. That non-consenting sex, sexual abuse, forcing yourself on another person, a horrible, hurtful thing that sadly too many people had to grow up with. Horrible thing. The abuse of sexuality, non-consenting sex, is such an awful thing. It's not a public giving of one person to another publicly. It's boring, right? You go in the wedding and you just want to see them kiss each other and look at the, you know, look at the great dress and all this kind of stuff, and then get to the mini sausage rolls afterwards and the reception. That's all the fun stuff about a wedding. And then the minister talks, and he seems to say the same thing four times. You know, marriage is this and marriage is that, and marriage is the other and marriage is this. Will you do this? And you go, they're about to kiss. Will you do this? They're about to kiss. And then he asks it again. Do you do this? Do you do that? And you go, are they about to kiss? And it seems like he says about four or five times, and now it's the ring. I give you this ring. When are they going to kiss? Where are the sausage rolls? It seems to take forever. But the reason that's being done is that three or four times the minister is saying, everybody, I want it to be completely clear what's going on here. I want all of us to understand what we're dealing with here. And now I want you guys to say to one another that you understand, one to another, the agreement you're making. And now that you understand it, we're then going to ask you to make that agreement. And then after you've made it, we're going to use this bling as a sign that you've definitely made it. And then after we've done that, a friend comes out and plays something from the Titanic on the violin, while you go back to a table and you sign about 15 million forms so that society knows it, and you've got a one, and the minister's got a one. And that whole big thing is the absolute opposite, right, of thick, nasty guys who get a girl drunk and force themselves on her, yeah? Around some room in a party. The absolute opposite of that. The absolute opposite of adults who take advantage of young people and tell them it's a secret, yeah? Absolute opposite of those sorts of horrible abuses. Whether it's people of the same age and we're just at a party and we're both a bit drunk, taking advantage, or it's the abuse that happens in families and in households as people grow up. So that's an awesome thing to remember, just how in the whole marriage ceremony, everyone is clear and open and honest and frank and committed and public about what's going on. That it really is protecting the woman, protecting the man, protecting everyone involved to make sure that we can do this most precious and potentially painful of relationships well. It's why adultery is just so horrid. Because again, it's going against a public promise and sneaking around behind, oh, but she understands me more than my wife does. No. The reason you're cheating on your wife is she understands you so too well. And it's getting a little hard in the marriage because your wife understands you so well now. And she doesn't know you so well, and so you can still trick her. So it feels like you're in love more. No, the adultery and all this kind of stuff is breaking, again, a public promise, a public commitment, a public pledge. And it's just so hurtful, so painful, so destructive. That's why prostitution is so sad, to reduce people to objects. It's not the public giving of one person to another, but the public using one of another. But it's why a wedding is such an awesome thing. It is the celebration of a whole community, of a new family beginning. How awesome is that? It's a celebration of a new household, of a new life, of a new family, of a new couple. It's a terrific celebration, worth lashing out on. With a great, like, I was a really zealous young Christian, and I sort of thought, like, oh, the world's going to burn. So, you know, I think I kind of gave my wife an engagement ring that came out of like a little sort of, you know, kind of like the machines that you get in the supermarket. You know, put a dot, and I thought that was really awesome. You know, like, I'm so full on for the kingdom that I've given her this crummy plastic thing or whatever. And And the wedding was all, I don't think I bought a short shirt until that morning, and then I had to go to an op shop to buy a shirt for the wedding, and I thought that was awesome. And there's something about that that's kind of good, right? Young, idealistic, who cares, whatever. Well, she cared. I was when I should have been dancing with her in the reception, you're going to think I'm a horrible person after all this. I was too busy trying to kind of evangelize one of my mates who'd come to dance with her at the reception. It's really quite embarrassing now. Awful, horrible person. I don't know why you're listening to me. Now, I was in a young, idealistic way, trying to be, you know, sort of raw and idealistic and stuff. But I'd missed the point that marriage is a thing. Even if there are many starving people in the world, even if this world is just for a time and then there's eternity to come, marriage is still a really good thing. And there are times when it is appropriate for humans, because we are human beings, made in the image of God, rich and complex things, there is time, even in a world of pain and tragedy and poverty, to celebrate something as good as marriage. Just like on Facebook, there was a bunch of people Facebooking, oh, there's all these people and all these floods, how can we spend money on fireworks? There is a place for fireworks, isn't there? There is a place for communities who are going through such hardship and pain and sorrow and loss, isn't there? To just blow a bunch of stuff up? There's a place for that. That's what gets you through this hard life. And I think those of you who've been to poor countries, you know they know it, don't you? Although they're so poor, the joy of having a visitor from another country will make them chuck on a huge feast for you, you know? And the joy of a celebration will bring the whole town into poverty because they want to make such a fuss over marriage. Because if life is hard, then the few good things you do have, like blowing things up in the sky and like getting married, are worth celebrating. It's a great thing. It's a great joy. And it's a great delight, as old-fashioned as it sounds, a great delight for a dad to walk his daughter down the aisle and say, I loved her, I've cared for her, and now you look after my daughter. It's a great joy to do. Because marriage is public. Marriage is a part of the social life of our human race. It's a good thing, an open activity before others, before family, before friends, before society, not simply a private, we're married in spirit, not simply, well, we've had sex and that's the same as marriage. It's a public thing. And why is that awesome? Because it protects you. Ah, oh, but we know. We know we're committed to each other. You know, then you ask one of the members of the couple, yeah, we're committed-ish, at least till we finish our degree. She's going, oh, I thought we were committed for life. So often that happens. No, it's not as clear as you think. It never is. Oh, no, we've talked about it, and it's clear. Wasn't there a movie like that? What was the movie just recently with everybody in it, one of those Valentine's Day movies? Was it the one last year, She's Just Not That Into You, where you've got Ben Affleck and, not that I've seen it, you've got, is it Ben Affleck and, anyone else seen this one? Jennifer Aniston. And he's constantly going, we don't need to get married. And she's going, yeah, that's right, we don't need to get married. But we kind of do, actually. It'd be kind of nice if we did. Yeah, I know it would, but we don't need to, do we? And that happens often. And people waste their 20s and even their 30s thinking that, I know he says that he doesn't want to get married, but he'll change, won't he? No, marriage protects you from being strung along by people, yeah? By making intentions clear. Don't underestimate that confusion. We know each other. We know what we really feel. Nah, you don't. If you really know and love the person that you're going out with, you know that they're an idiot and you're an idiot. You know you're both flawed. You know you both misunderstand each other all the time. And marriage protects that sooner or later. It makes intentions clear. Marriage protects us, those who are weak and vulnerable. Once you're pregnant, you've got a kid to raise, you become massively socially vulnerable. Massively. And so many guys in Australia are just real lame, spineless guys at this point, aren't they? It got a bit hard. She yelled at me and threw something at me, so I left. She's better off without me anyway. Wrong. It's easier if you dump her, that's what. That's her job, to yell at you and throw stuff at you. Your job is to dodge and to stick around. Oh, the kid will be happier if we're not fighting all the time. Wrong. Kids are happier if you're together, even if it's hard, than to grow up with just one parent, yeah? And parents fighting and backstabbing when they drop each other off every other weekend. No, it's the right thing, it's the loving thing, even if it's the hard thing, to stay to protect those who are dependent upon you, desperately dependent upon you, financially, relationally. Some of you know, some of you have been raised by a single parent. Some of your good friends are single parents. It's hard. It's hard enough to raise kids with two people involved in the equation. The sleep deprivation and financial stress of raising kids is a really cowardly, spineless, selfish thing for a guy to dump a girl, especially if there's a kid involved. It's really sad, really hurtful. And it's a major issue in Australia, isn't it, that we've just got to recognise. It's not okay. It's really, really nasty. Yeah? Marriage protects women. It's really a feminist agenda. It protects women. Marrying women protects women, protects kids. If you're interested in women's rights, you should be interested in marriage. It looks after women. Marriage provides support for a relationship rather than just being dating for a time and then you see how it goes. Marriage is everybody saying, we'll support you, we'll help you, we'll be there for you, we'll visit you, we'll celebrate your anniversary of your commitment together, we're behind you, we're with you, we're committed to you. Marriage is a support. Even the law supports you by making it fairly hard to get a divorce. So even just by creating barriers for you to get separated, that actually provides a protection for the relationship. Marriage protects you. And marriage protects everyone else. It's our business what we do with our sex lives. Well, no, it's not. It's your friend's business, your parents' business, if you have kids, the kids in the equation, your kids' business. Everyone's business. It's painful, very painful for your entire network of friends and family to go through the side-taking and the squabbles and the misunderstandings and the crossed allegiances and the emotional ups and downs of split-ups and break-ups and we're on again, off again, he loves me, he doesn't love me, seeing someone else but I'm hanging out for him and I still love him and hopefully she'll dump me. That is not just devastating for you, but that your whole friendship group are caught up in that saga too. Yeah, marriage actually is one of the ways for everyone to go, okay, you're with each other, let's get on with life, rather than, I don't know who you're with this week, and I kind of like the last guy, but now I've got to hate him, and now I've got to like the new guy, and you know, or what happened to her? Well, we're not together anymore, but marriage protects everyone involved, ties things down, puts it in the open, and therefore invites community. Don't you want community? Companionship, friendship, relationship, harmony, joy. Don't you want community? Marriage creates that and invites other people into the relationship over time. It actually is a really helpful building block of friendship and social and community life. Third big chunk, right? So marriage is a physical sexual union, and that's an awesome thing to be enjoyed and celebrated. Marriage is a public thing, which is an awesome secure thing, a place safety. And last of all, marriage is exclusive and lifelong, before I deal with some closing objections. Marriage is exclusive and lifelong. 2 verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Come over to Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus riffs off of this verse. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 4. Haven't you read, Jesus said, that at the beginning, Matthew 19, verse 4, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Marriage is lifelong, exclusive. You exclude all others so that you can then serve all others together. It's one of the most serious laws in the Bible, treated so seriously, the exclusivity and lifelong nature of marriage. In many ways, you could say that a far more central theme in the Bible on marriage than love is faithfulness. As you look across the biblical passages, over and again, the faithfulness and the promise at the center of marriage, you could say is almost more important and defining for marriage than love is. Love is important in marriage as it is in all relationships, but central to marriage is this faithfulness. So excellent, so valuable, so basic. Unfaithfulness to that promise and relationship, or an openness, you know, we see other people as well, is just, it causes as all the experiments in the 1960s and 70s showed, it caused massive hurt and pain. And you know, oh, it doesn't matter, we're all open, we're all enjoying it, except you kind of weren't. It causes pain and jealousy and hurt. So traumatic, so hurtful. But faithfulness encourages loyalty, honesty, commitment, security. You can be more open because you're more secure. You can be more committed because you're not going anywhere. You can work harder because you've got no other choice. You can be more contented because this is the option you're living with. The exclusivity secures the relationship in an awesome way, and it reflects something central to the very message of Christianity, which God himself is a faithful, committed God who loves people and pledges himself to them. Not simply, if I love you for a while and you're good fun for a while, I love you. God says, no, I forgive you and love you and am forever with you. That's the message of the gospel itself. God is a God who loves and pledges himself to people by promise. He is the God of faithfulness. But some objections to close. Doesn't Christianity promote patriarchy? And so doesn't marriage promote patriarchy, the oppression of women? Women as objects, trap them in the home, make them property of fathers and husbands. Well, I've already mentioned in part that, no, I think marriage is the opposite. It's a really honouring thing for women. It protects them from abuse. But let me just add to that here. Many of the laws in the Old Testament that atheists unsensitively quote and say, look at that, that's so pig-headed. If you put those in their social context, often the laws that feel sexist are actually massively protective of and dignifying to women. Yeah, at a first reading, not knowing the kind of cultural context, you go, gosh, that's a bit rough. What, you know, so she has to stay married to that guy for the rest of her life. Gosh, that's unfair. Why does she have to do that? But those very laws are protecting the guy from dumping her because he doesn't want her anymore, are protecting the guy from leaving her alone. Many of the laws that bind a woman to her father if she's unmarried are not about oppressing the girl, but again, protecting a spinster who grows up and isn't in a situation of having a husband to look after. It stops the dad from dumping her as another mouth to feed. That many, many of the laws in their context, in their culture, are radically important for reinforcing the dignity, the equality, the value, and the need to look after women in society. The Bible is very concerned to say men and women both in the image of God, men and women both deserving dignity and honour and equality and value and all these things in the Christian community and in marriage. Oppression, inequality, is not part of the Christian view. Christianity, fully implemented in lives and relationships, is of great blessing and honour to men and women both. Secondly, isn't marriage just an evolutionary convenience? We just evolved to need that because it enabled us to raise children who develop slower, and so they grow up over a longer period of time. And so don't we need marriage as an environment for the human species to raise people and ensure our gene survival? And isn't we now in a modern society with birth control and complex social structures, isn't that redundant now? These sort of answers, and you hear them from time to time, really have got to be called out for what they are. They're kind of awesome sounding, but kind of simple, almost science. The logic goes, if I can come up with a scientific theory that could be true, therefore it's true, and Christianity is wrong, basically. Couldn't it be that this is how it evolved, and this is all it is, and therefore it's science, because I use scientific words to describe it, like evolved and rearing and nurture and so on. Because I can use a scientific story to explain it, therefore it's explained scientifically. I don't know, it's just a guess. It's just a myth using scientific words. It could be true. It could be true. But it could also just be a guess. And just because it uses scientific words doesn't make it less of a guess. It's an origin story, a just-so story, a myth story about how marriage has evolved. It might be true. Any myth could be true. But just because it involves scientific language doesn't mean it's true. And even if it is true, doesn't mean it's the total truth. Just because we can chart the sparks of electricity in the brain, does that mean that all humans are sparks of electricity in the brain? Prove it. Well, science has proved it. How? Well, because we can see the electricity. I asked you if we are only the electricity. Well, science has proved it. How? Just by measuring the... It's assuming there's nothing more to it. I want to say to you, there is a human spirit and soul, and the spirits live forever. And I believe in modern, you know, understanding of the brain. And there's no conflict to me there, as there is no conflict for many, many Christian doctors and scientists the world over. Just because you have a scientific explanation doesn't make it a full explanation. Besides, just because in our society we have birth control and our society is complex, doesn't mean that marriage does not have a deeper value in our very nature, our very being, our very way of thinking, and being fulfilled as human beings. Isn't marriage suffocating? Third objection. Isn't marriage a suffocating, awful thing? This was a big thing, particularly in the early 20th century. A lot of novels, a lot of plays, a lot of stuff started a way of thinking that kind of still goes on in our films, which is marriage is the place of suffocation and dissatisfaction and loneliness and oppression, and you're no longer really who you want to be, and you need to break out of marriage. And you know that story, right? There's so many ones that are like that, right? Where finally, sometime in middle age, the housewife suddenly gets a blimp or something and goes off and does lots of crazy stuff, and now she's happy. You know, or the husband goes crazy and shoots himself or something, and that's better because he's not married. You know those sorts of stories, right? Those sorts of sagas. There was a really painful one about 2 or 3 years ago called Revolutionary Road with Kate Winslet and Leonardo DiCaprio, which one person described as just sort of 2 hours of watching two people pull each other apart. Because it was all just saying marriage is suffocating and miserable and stuck and boring and drab. You know what? For all the talk of that, in terms of statistics, for all the talk of how marriage is horrible and life outside of marriage is far happier, the statistics tend to suggest that kids grow up happier in married homes, healthier in married homes, that sexual abuse is more often done by boyfriends and step-parents rather than biological parents, that married families are economically better off, physically better off, and according to at least one study that the Times Time magazine reported on, Christians actually have sex more often, married people rather, and religious married people have sex more often and more enjoyably with more orgasms than unmarried people. So that, again, is an awesome story for movies, but it's a myth in terms of actual happiness and satisfaction. In general, marriage is a place of happiness and sexual fulfillment. Do I need to get married if I love a person? Yes, because if you love a person, you'll listen to love songs with them. And what are love songs all about? Promise-making, aren't they? Love can't help itself. Love is always saying, I will love you always. I'll cut off my ear and cut off my eye and jump off a plane and give you lots of roses because I love you. And I'll love you to the end of time and over a mountain. And then there's a guy with a guitar solo coming out of the water, playing a guitar solo because he loves her so much. Because love can't help itself. Love, true love, knows that true love is not enough. Love, true love, can't help itself but promise. And love, true love, knows how frail the lover is, and so promises to guard the love from my own weakness. Should I restrict myself to one partner? Shouldn't I find the right fit first? Try a bunch of people? Really? That sounds really nasty, doesn't it? Does that just... can I try you out for a while and see if that's a good fit? I don't know if you've heard that one before, said with a straight face. Surely it's fair enough. I'll try out a bunch of people for a while and see who... Yeah, I'm not sure if that you really want to be saying that's the way you want to treat human beings, is it? Try if we're the right fit. It's hardly true most of the time anyway. Again, statistically in general, if you've tried before you've bored, the relationship is far less likely to succeed long term. And besides, it's pretty naive about life. Isn't life all about making decisions before you know how it will go? I mean, you could test drive the car, but it's not really until you've driven to Devonport and back that you really know whether there's anything wrong with it. But even just, you will never, well, most of you at least, will never go to every country on the planet, will you? You'll never learn every language. Not all of you will ever skydive. Not all of you will ever get to shoot an automatic weapon. There are lots of things you won't get to do. Drink a 200-dollar bottle of wine? Who has, by the way? Has anyone drunk a bottle of wine over $100? How awesome is that? You have as well? Imagine that. You know, you'd really want to hope that you were having a good meal and that, you know, good day, you know. life is full of things that won't happen. Choices that you could have made. Not least in your relationships. Life is all about cutting off choices. And if you wait too long, you're actually making choices by default. Let me conclude. Marriage is an awesome thing for people, for both genders, for our society as a whole. It protects people and causes people to flourish and enjoy one another and enjoy life and serve God. Marriage is an awesome thing, and it reflects God's faithfulness himself to people. Just as God loves and gives himself to people and commits himself in the gospel, that's his great message to people, is I have loved you and I will forgive you no matter who you are. Marriage reflects that very thing. And if we really get that, we will be people who are interested in protecting marriage, in actually supporting those who are married, supporting those who are married to actually spend time with the person they're married to, pray with them, go out to dinner with them, listen to them, say sorry to them. We'll be encouraging people in marriages by avoiding the really close friendships with people of the opposite sex who are dating someone else or married to someone else. Those really close friendships are just kind of trouble waiting to happen, you know. That's something where the movies are, right, generally. We'll protect those by praying for them, supporting them, encouraging them to make that a first priority. But secondly, in our relationships, all our relationships, including marriage, we serve God's purposes. Marriage is not self-serving. It's not for self-fulfillment. It's not just a little consumer bubble where we have the house and the blender and the pie maker and the popcorn maker and just this little world where we live now. Can't go out anymore. I'm married, you know. But it's actually a partnership, excluding all others, to serve others. That's what marriage is about. A relationship is about together being able to serve more fully, more wholly. Marriage is serving God, his purposes, his kingdom. It's serving God's interests in the world. As it reflects God's love and faithfulness, so it serves those purposes. A married couple who then goes into hibernation for 3 years because they've got to buy the right blender and pie maker and pizza maker, that's not really a Christian marriage. A Christian marriage begins as it intends to continue, praying, loving, serving, practicing hospitality, showing good to others, being generous to others. And whether you're married or not, whether you're single, whether you'd like to get married, whether you could think of nothing worse than getting married, whoever you are, God's invitation is to catch you up in his purposes in the world. And those purposes now are to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ and his salvation, and to proclaim that forgiveness to the whole world, which is exactly what the Uni Fellowship is about. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we ask that you help us to really see things from your point of view and see why you say what you say. We pray that you help us honour and protect marriages. We pray for those of us who are longing and hoping to get married, that you provide that for us. For those of us who are single or don't know if we want to get married or don't know what we think, we pray that wherever we are, we may come to know you in Christ and joyfully serve you in Christ, helping others come to know you with our prayers, with our words, with our actions. All of this, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.